I'd like for you to turn with me again this morning to the book of Colossians. We're in a study of this epistle of the Apostle Paul to a church at Colossae. And we're in the third chapter, latter part of the second chapter, and then we'll be moving into the third chapter. At least that is the plan for this morning. Before we begin, let's pause and ask the Lord's blessings upon our time together. Our Father, we're most grateful again this morning that you've afforded us another opportunity by a means that we didn't anticipate having to use, where we could come together and at least have our minds turned heavenward. We long for the day when we can be together, and we pray that you would hasten that day for us and for all of your people who have a longing to be where the Lord's people are to be and where you've chosen to place your name. So we pray, in light of what we're going through now, that your rich blessings would be upon us. We look into a book that will not change regardless of our circumstances. And we depend upon a Spirit who is the unchangeable one. And we pray that he would take the truths of Christ and apply them to our hearts today. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So, as I mentioned, we're in the second chapter and the third chapter of the book of Colossians this morning. And again, by way of reminder, Paul has written this letter to a church, and we're told enough in the New Testament for us to be aware that he had never been to this assembly. Having never been to the assembly, he must rely upon a third party to tell him the types of things that would give him such confidence in writing to these people. And he had a strict confidant, if you will, but a reliable confidant in the person of Epaphras. Epaphras likely was influenced directly by the Apostle Paul, but Epaphras the Lord was using in a mighty way in the city of Colossae. The Lord was doing a great work there. People were coming in contact with the gospel, a Gentile people who had never heard the gospel before. They hear it, and the Lord did with them as he does with those whom he's purposed to save, and that is he causes them to not only show an interest in the gospel, but to embrace it. And they show evidence then of having experienced the new birth and embracing the gospel. They then go on to maturity. That's what the Lord does with his people. He doesn't just save them and leave them in the condition that they are, but he informs them. He instructs them. They need to know more about what they have and that they are in Christ. And Epaphras had been a faithful, diligent, good soldier of the Lord Jesus and had taught the people there marvelous things. But again, we note with you that one of the reasons that Paul would write this letter was because he had become aware of a problem. And the problem at this church was doctrinal. It was not in the realm of morals per se. It was more in the realm of doctrine. And it was a significant error. And I repeat to you again what I've said many times. I am convinced that before the canon closed, that the Lord permitted errors to surface that would be applicable until the Lord returns. So as each successive generation moves on and off the scene and they look to the Bible for help in their particular situation, it's going to be there. And the doctrinal error that this particular group was encountering still exists today. It's not easy to spot. Would you expect error to be easy to spot? I mean, the enemy is deceitful. He's crafty. But the error is still there. And if you wanted to boil it all down, the error is teaching people that they are not complete in Christ, that there are other things that they must do or must know or must not do in order to have full and complete good standing with God. And in the case of this man who was teaching this people in Colossae, this era, he had taken the Lord Jesus Christ by his own imagination, his own reasoning, and considered that he was a lesser being. He was not only a lesser being, but he was lower than the angels. Angels were to be worshipped and not necessarily the Christ. And the Apostle Paul goes after this era in a very marvelous, spirit-filled, tactful way. First of all, addressing the supremacy of Christ. Not necessarily going after the era and the man himself, but going to the core of the problem, which was not esteeming Christ as highly as we should. And so that's what the first part of the letter largely entails. Presenting Christ as the supreme one. And then he goes into some of the aspects of this teaching that were very practical to the people as they were being taught. This person who is guilty of this error believed that all matter was evil. Therefore, he would not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, that he would not believe that Christ was literally in a body. Those things that seem so far-fetched to us was core to this man's teaching. Paul continually addresses those things in this epistle. But given that this false teacher believed that matter was evil, then you would expect that the lifestyle consistent with that teaching would go along the lines of a set of rules. Don't touch this. Don't taste this. Don't eat this. Don't handle this. And sure enough, that teaching surfaced and it was present and it was a danger to the saints there. Doctrine that is false is a danger to God's people. We are not to be apathetic to it. We are to be concerned about it. We are to ask the Lord to open our eyes concerning what is right and proper in His Word, and to help us by resolve and by the Spirit of God to turn from false teaching. This area was that the false teacher was involved in is commonly referred to as asceticism. That's a word you don't hear too often, but it essentially means this: depriving the body for spiritual purposes. There are people today, in the past 2 or 3 days, especially those countries that are heavily influenced by Catholicism, where they have had individuals who have tried to replicate the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And one of the things that they'll do in try to replicating His crucifixion is to beat themselves or be beaten in their body with a cord that would cause damage to their body. A bloody mess they would become. Well, though this particular person who is teaching error did not go to that extreme, asceticism is along those lines. Let's punish the body. Let's do it harm because it's evil. Let's don't eat certain foods because those foods are evil. Let's don't handle certain things because those things are evil. And I've mentioned to you before in our study that the Lord Jesus encountered this in its germ form with the scribes and the Pharisees who came to Him one day and says, "Your disciples eat with unwashing hands. They're defiled because their hands are dirty and they ate." And the Lord put them straight, didn't He? He says, it's not what goes in a man that defiles a man. He says, the heart is the problem. It's not what you take into the body, you see. The body has its proper place. But the danger is moving our treatment of the body over from the realm of what it's intended to be by God Almighty into the realm where it is spiritual, and it is something that is to either be treated harshly because our religious persuasion has it that way, or it is to be elevated above that which it should be because our religious persuasion has it that way. Here's the danger, and the man addresses it. So, if you read with me in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20, he says this first of all, "Wherefore, If you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Again, by way of review, let me mention to you that the issue here was the teaching of this man was self-devised. Did you see the phrase there at the end of verse 22? After the commandments and doctrines of men. It is religious teaching, but it originated with man. Everything in the realm of the spiritual in the proper and good sense from the Bible's perspective, everything in that realm that man puts his hands to immediately is defiled. I'll take you all the way back to the Old Testament and the establishing of an altar in the Old Testament by one of the patriarchs. And ultimately, when the altar was built for the children of Israel as they moved through the wilderness, he says, you don't put your hand to the components of the altar. You don't do it. You get a rock, and you're going to use a rock for an altar. It must have been Abraham when that took place. If you're going to use a rock for an altar, and you are, because I'm going to tell you to do it, make sure that no man puts his hand to that rock. Immediately, if a man gets involved in religious exercises, again, from a biblical perspective, then what they do is that they don't enhance it. They immediately corrupt it and they defile it. And that's what's happened here. Touch not, taste not, handle not. I mean, that sounds good on the surface. Don't touch certain foods. Don't taste certain things. Don't handle certain things. But the problem was, it came as a result of this man's reasoning, this man's logic. The Lord never gave a command along those lines. And so it was something that was to be avoided, not embraced. Well, again, this matter of false teachers getting in this realm, it seems so odd to us that we would even spend our time, or rather, let me rephrase that, that the Spirit of God, the all-wise one, would spend his time referring to such menial things. But I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and what you're going to see is some activity that will be occurring in the end times that is right along these same lines. And this is spiritual activity, and it's going to be very clear to you when you read this that the spiritual activity is going to be originating not from a man's mind, but from dark forces, unseen forces. Now notice, if you will, in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. And then Paul goes on and tells Timothy this. This is important. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. So the saints then, the saints now, need to be reminded that as we move toward the end time, if there is more and more activity in this dark realm, then you'll see more and more emphasis upon not marrying, and not eating certain meats. I don't know any statistics here. If I had done my homework, maybe I could tell you more. But does it seem to you that more and more people are becoming vegetarians? I mean, I don't know the facts, so maybe I shouldn't mention it. But it seems to me that more and more people are becoming vegetarians. Now, let me say this. If for your body's sake, you have been given medical advice or you've come to the conclusion that medically it makes sense for you to avoid eating meats, then you do it for medical reasons. But you understand that there are times when people don't eat meats because they have been convinced in their mind that to eat meats does them spiritual harm. I've said this before, and one of the good things about now living in a global society, we rub shoulders from time to time with different cultures. And I remember distinctly sitting down one evening at an Italian restaurant. And if you go to an Italian restaurant that's serving real Italian food, expect to get some good hearty meat. You're going to get sausage. You're going to get beef. It's going to be good. But we were sitting there, my boss and a co-worker of mine, and my boss was on the Italian side. That's why his interest was to go to an Italian restaurant. But my co-worker is from India, bright individual. And not only is he from India, but he definitely has the Hindu influence. He was raised as a Hindu. He's a practicing Hindu. I know he is because I drove his Mustang one time and he had hanging down from his mirror, not his tassels from his high school graduation, but one of the Hindu gods. I was driving through Connecticut and New York in a black Mustang with a Hindu god hanging from my rearview mirror, believe it or not. So I know he's a practicing Hindu. And you could almost feel the tension as he debated in his mind, what do I order from this menu? What is it that I can eat that doesn't have meat? Now, where did he get that thinking from? That eating meat would be a problem for him. He got it from his Hindu background. And the Hindu background teaches an individual that there's something corrupting to the soul, to the spirit, about eating meats. Now, where did that come from? And here's your answer. Our Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that in the latter days, the seducing spirits and doctrines of demons will tell people to not eat certain meats. But another thing, forbidding them to marry. Now, again, no real evidence that you could hang your hat on this morning. But do you see a tendency toward foregoing marriage in our society? Well, whether you see it or not, whether I see it or not, this will be another marker of the end times. Forbidding to marry. It's more than not having a preference for marriage, but these demons will forbid marriage. Don't marry. Now, why is this significant? Why are they doing this? Well, you remember that the enemy's strategy is always to corrupt the things of God. It's always to defile the things of God. Whatever he says to do, they say don't do. Whatever he says not do, they say to do, because they're enemies, and that's what enemies do. Well, this forbidding to marry is something that they do, and yet it is clearly in God's word that marriage is honorable. In Hebrews chapter 13, I believe it is, the words are etched in our minds. If we're readers of the King James Version, Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge, but marriage is honorable in all, and it's consistent with the rest of God's revelation. We go back all the way to the Garden of Eden. He creates man, he creates woman, he brings them together. And if you go back to the Genesis account, you'll find wording that's many times used in Christian weddings today. They too shall be one flesh. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. So you see, marriage is a sacred institution. Sacred because God instituted it. And here we have these dark forces forbidding something that God sanctioned. Not only did He sanction it and create it in the Garden of Eden, but He instructed those that were wed to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. I'll do a quick survey. Our Lord's very first miracle was performed where? Cana. What event? A wedding, you see. He instructed the writers of the New Testament to instruct on marriage and the relations between husband and wife. If the Spirit of God thought that marriage was something that was harmful, do you think He would have instructed His writers to write about marriage? No, He would not. He would have been telling us to avoid marriage, but He doesn't. Then you notice, I think one of the prime reasons why marriage is such a sacred institution, if not the prime reason, is because we're told in the book of Ephesians and chapter 5 that marriage pictures the relation between Christ and His church. So there is another reason why these dark forces teaching marriage was something not to be undertaken was in direct and is in direct contradiction to what God has to say in His Word. Again, to me, the key thing in verse 22 is that this teaching was after the commandments and doctrines of men. The Lord did not command these things, but somehow this teacher had made inroads into a true New Testament church. Let me make this point again. I've made it weeks ago. I want to make it again. We should never sit back and think that because we stand, we're not capable of falling. He that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Who would have thought in a true New Testament church, genuine believers, blood-bought believers, baptized believers, that they would have succumbed to this error? It behooves us, my friends, to be aware that it's entirely possible and for us to be constantly discerning, having the Bible as our guide. If the Lord has said such a thing, that we are to obey. If He has not said such a thing, then we are to look skeptically upon His teaching. Well, the latter part of chapter 2 is this, verse 23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. What Paul is saying there is that, yeah, you look at these things on the surface, and it may be appealing to you, but you understand that what's really happening is it's a worship of the will. It's a worship of man's logic. It's a worship of man's devising. And again, man's devising, apart from divine revelation, is defiling. It's corrupting. It doesn't enhance spirituality at all. It is to be avoided. We ought to be considerate of such a thing. Well, the next thing I'd like to move into is the next logical thing, which is found in chapter 3 and verse 1. Let's read the first few verses, and then we'll make some comments as we bring our study to a close this morning. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Well, if you've been waiting for the practical side of this epistle, we're there. We've already touched on some of the practical. But now Paul follows the pattern that he has in other letters, where he will major on the doctrinal first, and then you begin to get a steady dose of practical instruction. And here we are. And the very first thing is the addressing of the attitude of the Christian toward heaven. Now, he's not speaking of here of us thinking about what it's going to be like in the grand and sweet by and by. That may be profitable from time to time to consider. That's not what he's addressing here. What he is addressing here is for us to have our mind and our heart set upon the thing and the person who is in heaven now, and that is the Lord Jesus. We are told then, first of all, that we are to seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And then in verse 2, the second thing, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Let me get this one out of the way first. You see the little word if in verse 3. I do not believe that every time in the New Testament where you see the word if, you can translate it since. S-I-N-C-E, or given. Those are two different ways of expressing things. If, in its technical sense and in its usual sense, implies a condition. If this condition is met, then do certain things. How it is used from time to time in the New Testament in our King James Version implies not a condition, but a statement of fact. But not every case is that true. We've already dealt with one in the book of Colossians where it deals with rewards. And rewards are, in fact, conditional. Therefore, Paul uses the word if in that sense. If we do certain things, then we qualify for rewards. If we don't do certain things, we don't. But this is one of the usages, it appears to me, where it is a statement of fact. It is not a statement of condition. And so many will read this verse substituting the word if for since or given. Since you are risen with Christ, all of you to whom I'm writing, Paul says, those, all of you are blood bought, all of you are new creatures in Christ Jesus, and since you are, or given that you are, and I believe that's the proper sense here. Well, he then speaks of their position. They are risen with Christ. He does not say that you are to anticipate being risen with Christ, that you are to expect to be risen with Christ, which you are to anticipate as a Christian, which you are to expect. But he doesn't say that. He says, since you are, present tense, risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. The idea here then is that we are told We are risen with Christ. And this goes back to this concept. This concept is a faulty word. This truth that a believer is identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in a such a way that when He died, we died. When He was buried, we were buried. When He was raised from the dead, we were raised from the dead. When He ascended to the right hand of the Father, we, in a sense, ascended to the right hand of the Father. We're in Him, we are with Him, and more than being beside Him or observing Him, we are integrally tied with Him. An experience. So we can say, as Paul did in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Was he using exaggeration? No, he was stating a fact. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, he says. But the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the reality is that Paul, Saul of Tarsus, had died. This man that was in this body, that was not any different than it was before, is a new man. He happens to have been given a new name. He was given the name Paul. But my name is the same as it was January the 5th, 1977, the day before the Lord saved me. Not only is my body the same, except with age considerations, but my name is the same. But and from God's perspective, and this is true of every individual who knows the Lord Jesus, who has come to a saving knowledge of Him, the day that you were converted, your experience became what Paul could say his was. I died. You died not just to your selfish ambitions, not just to self, but you died, spiritually speaking, in Christ. You were buried in Christ. You were raised from the dead in Christ. And now Paul is referring to this status of every believer. You are risen in Christ. You're risen in Christ. So this is a reality. It's not a statement that's far-fetched. It is a genuine article of the Christian experience, being risen with Christ. Being risen with Christ, then, means that we are to experience the things that He experiences, in a sense, being at the right hand of God. Here's another thing that helps us to understand what's taking place here. Something else happens besides positionally being in Christ whenever the Lord brings us to a saving knowledge of Him. But Paul elsewhere tells us we are a new creature in Christ. He also tells us in other places that Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is not just Christ as we know Him from doctrine, but somehow the life of Christ is now in us. And the life of Christ now in us, we now are animated by that life, and we have His mind, we have His desires, we have His longings, we have His interests, because that's who we are. You know, you can put me in the company of people who are talking about their experiences hunting, and I'm going to try to engage in the conversation. And I'm not looking down upon anybody who loves to hunt. It's a good exercise. But for me personally, I can't really get involved in your conversation. It's not my life. Now, if you wanted to talk a little bit about my job and the work that I do apart from pastoring, I can talk with you about that. That's an integral part of my life. If you want to talk with me about the scriptures, I can talk with you about that. To a degree, I'm limited, but it's my life. When we have experienced a new birth, our life is Christ. He indwells us, and to the degree that we are harmonious with Him in our hearts and minds, we have the same interests that He does. Now, here's what's happening. Paul is telling these saints, you've got work to do. He's not shaming them. He knows that they've been introduced to error that's caught dragging them down to earthly things. He says, wait a minute. That's not where your life is. Your life is not on this earth. Your life is in heaven. Now, you've got work to do. Your focus has been on the things of the earth. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Now you need to focus on the things that are in heaven. Really, you need to focus on a person who is in heaven. You need to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, my experience is no different than your experience if you're a believer this morning. To some degree, we can all associate with what I'm about to say. But my experience is such that I reflect on what happened over 40 years ago, and I'm thankful. I was talking with a friend of mine at his home. Connie and I went to visit with him and his wife. Wonderful visit. And Alan came to know the Lord when we were youngsters. And he and I had been apart for several years, and we came together, and guess what our conversation turned to ultimately? The things of the Lord. It just did. We didn't have to force it. It was just natural as breathing. Of course, we had our childhood experiences to talk about and laugh about. We enjoyed that. But, oh, we couldn't help but talk about our Savior. And we talked about our personal conversion experiences. And Alan shared with me, he says, you know, he said, I believe the Lord saved me when I was 5 years old. And he gave me some reasons why he thought that. And I said, Alan, I said, I think mine was just a profession then. I remember the day I walked down the aisle. We were actually meeting in a theater because our church was being renovated. Fairfax Theater, the building's no longer there, but the invitation was given, and for whatever reason, I walked down the aisle and eventually became a member of First Baptist Church of Fairfax. But between that time and the time January the 6th, 1977, there was just too much evidence that my understanding was darkened and that I was in fact a lost, unsaved individual. Here's what I'm thankful for. That when the Lord did save me on that January day in 1977, a light came on. Of course, I immediately, having heard the gospel and believed the gospel, immediately I had joy and peace I never had had. I was like B.H. Carroll. It was almost as if the trees were clapping. I was overjoyed. I was weeping for joy. But then I began to see things. I opened my Bible because I had an interest in it. And I read, where have these words been all of my life? It was pronounced. The experience was pronounced. And now I know, and this is one of the reasons why I'm thankful, there was such a distinct difference between who I was as an unsaved person and who I am as a saved person, that I know something changed. I have spoken with people, or I've heard about people over the years whom the Lord saves them, and maybe at a very young age, or juvenile age, and sometimes they're troubled because they can't point to a specific day when the Lord saved them. I believe they're saved. They believe they're saved. And they know they're saved. And I know they're saved. But the difference wasn't so marked. Well, that's not a problem with me. I know what the Lord did. And it was a stark difference. And now I know what happened that day is I began to enjoy being alive from the dead. Christ in me, the hope of glory, you see. And I was alive unto Him. Now, finally this morning, being alive unto Him does not devolve me of responsibility of staying in contact with Him. That's why Paul is saying here, seek those things which are above. Why does he have to give that injunction? Why does he have to give that exhortation? It's something that we all need. And every Christian can testify to the fact that I need to hear this over and over again, because our tendency as depraved human beings who have a constant battle with the flesh as Christians is we're going to be dragged back down to the world. And the world and the things of heaven do not mutually exist in terms of being harmonious. You have to feed the one or the other. And we seek. We have our minds focused on the things of Christ. And when we do that, we're back in harmony with that life that is ours. And it's important that we maintain that lack of conflict, that lack of a hindrance between that life and ours. Seek the Lord. Seek Him. Seek the things that are above and set your affection on things that are above. I will close with this. I'm going to give you an illustration. I have a cure for COVID-19. It's an unorthodox cure, but I'm going to tell you what it is. But that unorthodox cure, I'm going to tell you what it is. I'm going to give it to you, but it only does you good if you're given instructions on how to apply it. It is not profitable for me to be instructed, seek those things which are above, and have no clue on how to do it, you see. I'm going to tell you. I'm going to give you instructions for the cure. It's summed up in this. Your seeking the Lord will involve going to an infallible source of where he reveals Himself. And it will be in His Word. I love one of the hymns that we sing from time to time, "This is my Father's world." I referred to it last Lord's Day. But one of the phrases is, "In the rustling grass I hear Him pass, He speaks to me everywhere." That's a little off-putting to me. If I were to solely use that line of reference to be, this is how I can seek those things which are above, go out into nature and listen to nature, I would be misguided. Some years ago, over 2,000 years ago, our Lord walked the face of the earth, and He had friends. Real friends. There was one family in particular that were friends to Him. Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. Lazarus, as you know, grew sick. Mary and Martha were concerned. That gave rise to John chapter 11, where the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. We get some insight into the inner workings of that home in that incident. But a little bit later, we get another insight into the workings of that home, where the Lord Jesus visits again, and one of the two sisters, Mary, drops what she's doing. And she goes and spends time, at the scripture says, at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Just hearing what He had to say. Hearing Him. Martha is concerned. Martha comes directly to the Lord Jesus. He's her friend too. Mary ought to be helping me. And did you know that there are not many times in your Bible where the Lord God from heaven uses a word or a person's name more than one time in succession? This is one of those times. Martha, Martha. Which means, here's a point of emphasis to you. And I'm paraphrasing here. You're encumbered about with so many things, but Mary has chosen the better. What is the better? The better is hearing Him. That's equivalent to seeking those things which are above. It's better for our souls to seek Him. Seek Him and set our affections on Him. Those are the two exhortations that Paul has for these people. And he has it for us. May the Lord bless you as you consider these things. Father, we now depend upon Thy Spirit to take the things of Christ and to show them unto us. May they become such a part of the fiber of our being that it will become who we are, that we are a people who are heavenly minded. We seek those things which are above. We set our affection on those things, and it shows. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.